Would you turn with me to Matthew's Gospel again, where we continue on in these words in the Sermon of the Mount, reading from verse 21. And if you are willing and able, would you stand with me and we'll reverence the reading of God's Word together. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and that anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, then leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." And Jesus, as we sit in these words, may the truth of them sit uneasily with each one of us. Amen. Last week, before kind of entering into the grunty, pointy part of this teaching and the sermon of sermons, Jesus kind of took a moment to make sure that we all understand really the context for what he's going to go on to say. And pretty much Jesus was saying, if you're here last week, that he is the context for everything that he's going to go on to say, that he was the fulfillment of the history of his people. He was the embodiment of God's law, and he had come to breathe some fresh life back into it once again. This is who he says that he is, which is why he can stand up and say the kinds of things which he is saying to those disciples on the side of the hill and to us sitting here this morning. "You've heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' Jesus says, 'and anyone who does murder will be subject to judgment.'" At the heart of God's people was the law, and at the heart of the law were the Ten Commandments, delivered from God and then through Moses to the people on the side of Mount Sinai millennia before, the symbolic heart of the law. And Jesus picks up the sixth of those Ten Commandments, number six, here on the side of another hill, and he delivers his authoritative kind of interpretation of God's design for a people which are to be shaped after him. Like I said last week, we kind of have to acknowledge that Matthew is doing something symbolic here. He's tying Jesus into that story of his people which has come before him. He's sort of recasting him here as both the new Moses, the one with the authority to deliver the law there on the side of the hill, but also the one who delivers the law to Moses, the one who can, with authority, interpret commands such as these. And he picks up on the sixth of them, which is, do not murder. Why the sixth? Why not start at the top? Perhaps because out of the ten, you shall not murder, related to the first and really kind of ultimate consequence of man's descent down out of Eden. Back in Genesis 3, at the start of the Bible, Cain, his jealousy, it leads to the first kind of angry thought, angry word, and then he strikes his brother down out in the field. Murder is kind of the ultimate extent of our rebellion. It's the ultimate extent, I guess, of assuming the role of God in matters of life and death. And hence, perhaps it needs to be the first of these commands that Jesus is going to visit, the first which needs to be undone for a new world and a new people to be formed after God's own heart. Because God, he takes murder deadly serious. According to the Old Testament, the penalty for murder, the taking of life, was death. Life is God's gift. The taking of life is inexcusable. And of course, those who are leaning in, listening to Jesus on the side of the hill that day, and us as well, hearing Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder." We will nod our heads knowingly, because most of us are too nice, really. We've been raised in contexts that are relatively isolated from things such as this. Murder in New Zealand, it's kind of national headline news kind of stuff. It happens that infrequently. Jesus' same words on the subject, they don't present the same challenge to us like they would, for example, in Caracas in Venezuela. It's the capital, it has a population of 1 million less than the population of New Zealand, but in 2017, there were over 3,300 murders in Caracas. Jesus could have stopped with, "You shall not murder," in Venezuela. But maybe Jesus is actually thinking of well-to-do people like us when he says these words this morning. Because this is the first of the moments, of which there are going to be several, kind of heading on down throughout the rest of this sermon, where when we hear Jesus pronouncing, "You have heard it said," we must all collectively hold our breath for what will follow, because he's about to say, "But I say to you," and that is how he continues. "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister," Jesus says, "will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." And suddenly we find that murder as a kind of foreign, out there, at arm's length sort of concept, it becomes a little bit more close and personal for people like us. Because Jesus says that even the bearing of self-righteous anger against someone makes you subject to judgment. That if you say to a brother or sister, "Raca," which was like an Aramaic kind of term of contempt, maybe you could think moron, or well, you can use your imagination, I guess. That would be the modern equivalent. You'll be answerable to the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jewish people, Jesus says, if you say something like that. In fact, if you even say, "You fool," you will be in danger of the fire of hell, which is the fire of hell. The NIV translates that from the Greek word Gehenna, which is itself a translation of a Hebrew word, Hinnom, which was the name of a valley just outside of Jerusalem, where in times gone by the wayward kings of Israel had and Judah had performed child sacrifice. And in Jesus's day, that was a place where rubbish was dumped and where it was burned day and night, the fire of Gehenna, not the place that you want to end up. Therefore, Jesus says, if you are coming into worship and you remember that someone has something against you, then drop what you're doing and go and make it right with them, and then come back into the service. Likewise, if you end up in a dispute, do everything that you can to settle it before it gets out of hand. Otherwise, you might end up paying an even greater price. And so we find that what was once a pretty kind of exclusive command, as far as most of us would be concerned, actually becomes a little bit more specific and kind of close to home, a little more inclusive than might be comfortable. Because who of us here has never been self-righteously angry? Who of us here has never self-righteously raised our voice? Who of us here has never, let alone said, even thought nasty things about another person? A couple of weeks back, our resident neighborhood party house got sold. And so the tenants were moving out, and part of that moving out was that they picked up all of their rubbish, sofas and all of that kind of stuff, and just dumped it on the road right across from us, basically, or on the verge. And Lissa will tell you that when I got home, I wasn't feeling particularly Christian in my response. Might have even said a few rakas there under my breath as well. And yet Jesus is saying that this is the true extent of that command to not murder. To even think badly of someone else's, to put you on the wrong side of God's law. He doesn't start with the act of murder, but he starts with every thought that leads up to it. Like, I guess God says to Cain back in Genesis, before he follows through on his anger and murders his brother, God says, sin is crouching at your door, Cain. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You must rule over it. I guess on the surface, the reason why Jesus would be saying things like that is kind of obvious, right? Like, if everyone is just kind of nice to each other, then the world will be a better place. The Christian hope is that the world will one day be a better place. I mean, that's a significant part of what Jesus is doing in this sermon. He's kind of establishing the parameters of the kingdom of God here on earth. Wherever these are embodied and enacted there, it will be on earth as it is in heaven. A foretaste of things to come. This is what it's like, Jesus is saying. This is what the potential of God's creation truly is. Imagine a world where this is lived out. Imagine a world where selfish anger has no place, where the pursuit of reconciliation is valued above everything else. I mean, just imagine a world like that. Just consider for a moment your home life, with your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your husbands, your wives, your children. Imagine the streets of your community, your neighbors, and all who share their lives together there. Just imagine. Imagine the school playground. Imagine the office environment. Imagine the sports field. Imagine the classroom. Imagine the daily commute. Just imagine. Imagine those in positions of authority, the industry leaders, the culture creators, the politicians and their parties. Just imagine. Imagine the history of Aotearoa New Zealand. Imagine the future of Aotearoa New Zealand and all of those colors of the world who come to make their home here in this place. Imagine our world. Imagine international relations. Imagine nuclear arsenals. Imagine the exploiter and the exploited. Imagine a people of every tribe and nation and tongue. Just imagine. Imagine it all if reconciliation rather than anger was the first port of call for us. Catch even a glimpse of that and you start to understand what God's eternity begins to look like. Of course, on the flip side of that, it's to find ourselves kind of heading in the complete opposite direction. Jesus says that going in the opposite direction, it means facing some consequences here. He talks about the court, about the Sanhedrin, which was that high ruling council amongst the Jews. And then he talks about Gehenna, that terrible valley outside of the city. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and 22, John, he sees the future hope of the kingdom of heaven coming here on earth. Not removed up there in the sky, but physically here. That is the hope for us. That is the Christian hope. The kingdom of heaven here with us. Those little outposts of what Jesus has come to start finally being fulfilled is what John sees as a new Jerusalem, a new city. It comes down out of heaven and God is there at the heart of it. He is there in the center of it. The place where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, because all of those things have passed away, John says. They have no place in God's eternity. And at the same time as the city being the place where all of the goodness of God dwells, because with God there can only be good, John, he also mentions a place outside of that new Jerusalem, outside of those walls where those who aren't about those things of God's eternity will be. And although the word Gehenna, it isn't actually used there in Revelation, it's pretty clear that it's a reference back to Jesus' use of it in passages just like this. That place of death and destruction outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city walls where all of the, the sin and the burning rubbish of the people find its home. The place where God gives those who so desire it the results of their choice. That's what hell is. And so when Jesus says that the ends of selfish anger are judgment, both in the high court or in Gehenna in the fires of hell, he's saying that those things, they have no place with God's people, either now or in eternity. How we treat each other right now, it either echoes into eternity or it doesn't. And it starts not with visible angry words or acts of violence or even with murder, but rather with the attitude of our hearts. God is concerned with the roots. He wants to start with the roots. It's the only way that this can be done in us, which is a challenge because James, who is Jesus' brother, so I guess he's something of an authority on this kind of stuff, he writes in the letter after his own name, James chapter 3, that like it or not, Gehenna, the fire has made its home inside each one of us as well. He talks specifically about our tongues. And he says that our tongues, which are these instruments of all of the things that we kind of conceal and hold up inside of ourselves, these kind of revealers of our most innermost thoughts and our beings, that our tongues are lit on fire by hellfire or Gehenna, such that cursing people and praising God can come out of the same mouth. It can't be like that, James writes. And I guess that raises for us perhaps what is the most significant point really in all of this, just underneath the surface, something which will be true for these words of Jesus this morning and probably for most of the points that he's going to make along the way as well, because it's clear that this really matters to God. It really matters to God. It's why Jesus starts with this, with the sixth commandment. Perhaps because, like I said at the beginning, the inclination in this direction in any way in us, for Jesus, it's kind of the same as that kind of ultimate extent of our rebellion against God in assuming that we can be the givers and takers of life. The love of neighbor, Jesus says, neighbor defined as the stranger, the other, the universally hated person, that sits there alongside the love of God as being the distillation for Jesus as the entirety of the Old Testament law. God is the life giver. His creation is to be seen the way that he sees it, with endless love and grace, with the value that he places inside of it. A God who is so committed to that as an idea that even when we chose death, he chose life for us, and he came to die at our hands to overturn all of the evil consequences of our rebellion. The Jesus who speaks these words, he is the one who will die to make the fulfillment of them possible within each one of us. And so it follows on that if this is how much God cares about it, then our decision to follow him, to obey his words, it will reveal how much we care about him or not. How we treat each other, listen to this, it will say something about how seriously we take God or not. It's why Jesus says here in Matthew 5 that along with making things right as fast as possible with your adversary, so too, in fact, if things aren't right, you should even delay your worship. Notice it. He says it. If you've got a problem, not if you've got a problem with someone, but if you know that someone has a problem with you, Jesus says, go and make it right before you come back in here again. go to every length, go above any sense of reasonable expectation to set things right, to bring about that reconciliation which only exists in the kingdom of God. This is an essential part of your worship. It must happen before you can really enter into anything else. Don't show up in here and go through the motions if you are actively disobeying God in the process. Your worship is your obedience. Hellfire and praise, they can't come out of the same mouth. They can't be in the same heart. Brothers and sisters in the faith community, adversaries out in the world, it makes no difference to Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying this morning? A couple of nods. How seriously you take Jesus on this will show how seriously you take God himself. That is what I am saying. It really is that simple. Either you are on the inside of this inside-out renovation that Jesus is preaching here in the sermon, or you're just pretending. And that this morning, it's over to us. It's over to each of us to weigh in our hearts together, to search our hearts over, because according to Jesus, those things have no place with us in this room today. They certainly have no place in the life of this community. Starting in ourselves, if this here, this church is to be an outpost of the kingdom of God like Jesus envisages it to be, that eternal city, then we have to do that work of weeding it out of ourselves, all that should not have a place within these walls. And so I want to be direct this morning. Is there someone that you are self-righteously angry with right now? Is there someone that, if you're really honest with yourself, you are harboring bitterness against deep down inside of your heart? Is there someone that you suspect or know is harboring bitterness against you even? Is there someone that you need to seek reconciliation with, to ask forgiveness from, or to give forgiveness to? I mean, of course, it would be easier this morning to just keep on holding on to it, just to sit there in the pew and tell yourself this morning that he's not talking about you. He's not talking about that stuff that you're holding on to. Can't really matter that much to Jesus, can it? Well, he says that it matters. It matters enough to him that he would give his life, that he would give himself to make a way for us into an eternity where all of the destructive nature of sin would no longer have a hold on us or on this world. He's calling us out to be agents of life, not death. As God said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You must. And so blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God, Jesus says at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. God takes it seriously. Jesus, he takes it seriously. I wonder this morning, how seriously are you taking God?